Well, we are in the book of Ruth tonight, a story of redemption. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study through the book and see what he has for us this evening. So, Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we lift up our time in the word with you. We pray that we would have open hearts to let you minister to us. We pray that we would be yielding, submissive. We would be that soft clay in your hands, that you can mold and shape us. We pray for your Holy Spirit to minister to us as we read your word, your truth to permeate our hearts and every aspect of our lives. Father, convict us where we need convicting, challenge us where we need challenging, and encourage us where we need encouraging. Asking now to bless this time through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Ben Franklin was an ambassador of the United States to France. And as he met with the intellectuals, they scoffed at him for believing in the Bible. Now, Ben Franklin was not a Christian. He was a deist. He was a spiritual man, but he was not a Christian. And so he said, can I read you guys a love story, something that's been written? And he said, sure. So he read to them a love story. He read them to the book of Ruth. And they said it was the best story they've ever heard in their lives. He should publish it. He goes, well, it's already been published in the Bible that you just scoffed at. So there are two books in the scriptures that are named after women, Ruth and Esther, except Ruth was also a Gentile from Moab. And it's been suggested to have been written by Samuel the prophet. Now, its timeline here places it somewhere around the book of Judges. So if you look there, you'll see the book of Judges. You'll have Gideon and Samson and so forth, and 1st, 2nd Samuel. They put Ruth towards the middle to the end half of the book of Judges of when it was written. During a time that the judges ruled, and during a time that people did what was right in their own eyes with regard to worship, with regard to their spiritual walk. They said, well, God had laid down his laws of how to do their worship. They changed it and they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And so I've divided the book of Ruth into four chapters, and I've labeled each of the chapters with a certain name. The first chapter one, we're sticking together like bagel and lox. Spoken like a true New Yorker. Chapter two, listen to your mother-in-law. Chapter three, it's nice, but it's time for you to get a place of your own. And chapter four, you prayed what? Kind of summarizes the four chapters of the book of Ruth there and lets us see what it's about. So let's turn to Ruth chapter one, verse one, and take a look here as we go into the scriptures. Ruth 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Well, one of the things we'll learn from this story, that there's a lot of symbolism in this story and a lot of meaning behind some of the words and the names. For example, Naomi's name means pleasant. So Naomi means pleasant. Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem, Judah, is house of bread and praise. And Moab is kind of a wash basin or a toilet bowl. And so you look at Psalm 108, it says, Moab is my wash pot. You know, okay, that God said that. Genesis 19 shares the story of how Moab started, the people of Moab. And that was because Lot, when he was in his drunken state, had intercourse with his daughters, had kids, and one of them became the father of the tribe of Moab. And Zephaniah chapter 2 says Moab is going to end in a grave. So what we have here is a family in a house of bread and praise leaving to go to the toilet bowl. And that's basically what starts off the story. So we're in a good spot right here. And when you look at where they went, here's a map of Israel and so forth. You'll see the Bethlehem Judah right there. They went to Moab. And to get there, it's about 50 to 100 miles as the crow flies. Now, if you've ever done this in your car with the GPS, you put Google Maps in and go, and it says, oh, yeah, you're 6 miles away. You're great. You hit start. And then it goes, no, you're 19 miles away because 6 miles was the direct flight, which you're not taking. So therefore, now you have to go 19 miles around to get to that spot. And it'll take you 2 hours. But to do this, they had to hike through the desolate Jericho Pass, through the Judean wilderness, go near the Dead Sea, cross the Jordan River, and finally into the land of Moab. So this wasn't just a small step. Let's go next door neighbor. They've got greener grass on the other side of the fence. The NIV version puts it this way. When it says it went to dwell in the country of Moab, it says they went to live a while. So this wasn't like an overnight trip. Let's just go down there for a little bit and come back. It was a planned trip to be there for a while. But here's the irony of this. Elimelech's name means God is my king. And he wasn't acting like God is his king as he left the land of the house of bread and praise and went to the wash basin toilet bowl. This became a dependent upon self. Now, it's easy as us as Christians to look at this story and criticize it and say this is what they did, but we do the same thing. Because he left the promised land, they went then back to the wilderness into Moab. And this was not an accidental slip. You know, I've heard people say, well, I accidentally slipped back into pornography when I clicked on a button, all right? I had one too many drinks and got drunk, okay? This is a directed move away from God's promised land into another area. And when we encounter famines in our life, because I understand his heart. His heart was to support his family. We are out of food, water. We need the basic essentials of life, and we don't have it here. They have it over there. Let's go over there to where they have it. I have to provide for my family. That to me makes absolute perfect sense in the thought process behind it. And we run into famines. We have famines of our finances, famines of the good times, famines of blessings. There are times we do run across famines in our lives. Maybe bitterness creeps in. Maybe you're struggling with apathy. Maybe it's just a dry season. I've watched too many young people binge watch Netflix just to escape this world. As I work at schools. Maybe it's alcohol or marijuana or prescription meds just to take the edge off. It could even be working out just to blow off steam and get away from things for a while. We all have a time when you want to escape. But in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, he says, I want to walk with you through these things. In Daniel chapter 3, his friends went through the fire. God was with them through those things. When that's us in the famine, there is such an easy tendency to slip backwards to something that we're familiar with. You know, because I could depend on myself. I trust myself. I know I can handle this. I got this. And then we begin to make that move to Moab, away from where God is leading us and directing us to. We can't ignore the fact that God said he's the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the words of life. If you remember his disciples, Jesus was talking to them in a really hard moment in their ministry. And he looked at them and said, are you guys going to leave as well? And Peter speaks up one of the few times in the ministry. Peter had these highs and lows. Smart, great things. Things of God and things of the flesh. Things of God, things of Satan. Things of, you know, back and forth. But this is one of those moments he goes, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. You're the one that's leading us. We've got nothing on our own. So this is the life application thought that comes from this, is that when we encounter those famines, how can we keep ourselves in that land of bread and word praise? How do we keep ourselves there? Or we just let ourselves go to drift when things don't go our way? You know, that's what we need to learn, how to fight through that and live with that. We trust in God through that. Once again, it's not an ad-lib way of just saying, no, just trust in God. The battle is real. The reality hurts. The famines are severe. But God says, I'm still with you through that. That's why this is a story of redemption, because you see this thing that happens off in the right away in the beginning. And then it gets worse. Look at Ruth chapter 1, 3 through 5. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The names of them were Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So dad dies, and then the two sons die, Mahlon and Chilion. The writing of this suggests that they took the wives before he died, before the father died. And the language seems to indicate that. But here's the interesting part. Mahlon's name means sickly. Chilion's name means puny. So Sickly and Puny married Gazelle and Friendship, beautiful friendship. So why did these beautiful Moabite girls marry Sickly and Puny? They had to marry someone strange from this. They're aliens in their land. They're foreigners, and they're named Sickly and Puny. Hi, my name is Sickly. You're not going to get many dates with that kind of a name there. You know, it's like, and I'm Puny. You're worse than your brother. Many believe it's because of something of the dad, something of the father's family structure. Even though they had stepped out of the promised land, there was still something about that there. And Ruth even has learned some of the colloquialisms and stuff about that that wants to follow them through. But the question that usually comes up about this area of scripture, did God kill them for their disobedience? Did God strike them dead because, well, he let them tragedy happen to them because they were out of step with where he wanted them to be? And I'm always cautious about that kind of line of thinking. And that's kind of like another life application thought here, is that it puts us in a very dangerous place when we start trying to say, I know the mind of God. Because when I heard preachers, when Katrina hit New Orleans, well, New Orleans is such a sinful area. There's some areas there, sinful city, that should have wiped them out. Well, he missed Key West, Las Vegas, and Bourbon Street. Okay? And there's a whole lot of areas he missed. If that's the way our God's going to operate, he missed a bunch of things. And so I'm always very cautious when someone says, well, did God kill them? Is it possible that God let tragedy happen in their lives? Yes. Is it possible that tragedy would have happened back at home? Yes. Is it possible that God, tragedy only would have happened there? Yes. Do I know for certain? No. Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are higher than yours and my ways are higher than yours. And I may not know everything that God's planning to do or doing at those moments. I trust him, but I'm not going to try to limit his economy down and say, I know exactly what God's doing at this exact moment. Verse 6. Then she, Naomi, rose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law went with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Now, I like the way this is worded. It doesn't say the famine ended. It said God showed up. God gave them bread. God was the provider. He took care of them. So she plans to go back to Israel and tells her two daughters to stay behind, her daughters-in-law to stay behind. That's not normal family structure. They would have had to come with her. She's releasing them from the bonds of the family unit that was formed. Perhaps she realizes how cursed her life is, and you'll see why she says that in a moment, and she doesn't want them to be any more part of the curse. You know, go find husbands. Go find peace. Go find rest. Get married again. Just go. Stay with your people. She also knows they're not going to be accepted in her land. They're Moabites. And so why bring them with her? And, well, according to the Torah laws, if they were ever going to get married again, she would have to have a son, the son would have to come and raise up to marriage age, and then they can get married to the son. That's a long time to wait. And so she's like, don't come with me. So she kissed them in verse 9. So she kissed them. And they lifted up their voices and they wept. That implies that there's a strong family structure that's there that's being torn apart because of this decision. Verse 10, and they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should say I have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, I kind of didn't read that right. If I had more of a Jewish intonation, I'd like, the hand of the Lord has gone against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah kissed her goodbye and stayed. Ruth clung to her and said, basically saying, I'm not going anywhere. So in verse 15, Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Now, this is one of the most beautiful expressions of love you'll see in Scripture. Verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. Verse 18 was a typical Jewish response. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Okay, fine, you'd be that way. The two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But Naomi said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. See, Mara means bitter. So she changed her name from pleasant to bitter. And she's like, God's dealt bitterly with me, so just call me Mara from now on. I went out full. The Lord has brought me home empty again. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her, returned from the country Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So Orpah, like we said, kissed her neck and wept and left. Ruth clung to her. Ruth gave everything up for herself. She gave everything up, period. Maybe more of an exclamation point. She gave it all up. And she also invoked a Jewish idiom using the proper name of God when she said, the Lord do so to me and also. You'll see that written all through the Hebrew scriptures. And she invoked it. So she's had some, this family unit had some of the measure of faith that they still carried from the Bethlehem into Moab. They still managed to live it. But Ruth's dedication is unheard of at this time in the world. To be free and to go back to your own people, to remarry and have your own life. She has basically chosen a life of widowhood, in a sense. She doesn't know the laws of redemption in Israel. She doesn't know any of that stuff. She just has chosen that this is what I'm not leaving you to be a widow by yourself. I will live with you. The strong challenge that comes to me in that sense, thinking that, is like, when was the last time we expressed God's love by being an example of God's love? When was the last time we really let God's love be an expression through our life to someone else? And as Ruth is offering this to her, Naomi looks at her and says, I'm not speaking to you again. She's completely, you know, she's like, I want to do whatever it takes to discourage you from following me. You ever try to minister to somebody and bless somebody and they just completely act like that to you? Where it's like, I have nothing to do with you. Ruth is coming out and says, I'm going to be with you for your life. And where you die, I'm going to die as well. And then he's like, no, you're not. I'll prove it to you. I'm not going to speak to you. For the several hundred miles that we have to travel back to get to Jerusalem, or Bethlehem, Judea. I wonder how much of the trip she didn't speak to. That's one of the questions I have when I get to heaven. How much of the trip did she not speak to her? I can almost picture them walking along and Ruth trips and, Oh, you stubbed your toe. Poor, you know, if you didn't come here, you'd be fine going back. And, oh, is this too hard for you here? because they had to... This was not an easy journey. They had to descend 4,000 feet to the lowest part of the earth, which is about 1,300 feet below sea level, only to rise again to sea level in this journey. This wasn't like, okay, I'll go to the mall with you. I'll move to Broken Arrow to you from Tulsa. I'll move someplace else that's close by. This was a travel and a journey. Again, two women going by themselves, maybe joining a caravan. And then she gets there in verse 21. Naomi says about her, I went out full, but I came back empty. And there is Ruth standing right behind her. And Naomi's like, I have nothing. Not even this dirty Gentile Moabite is with me. That's rough. But she still showed her love through that. Chapter 2. Listen to your mother-in-law. Verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor. This is a difficult reading because you're not supposed to read verse 1 if you're in the story. Verse 1 doesn't exist in the story until later on. So you have to realize this story is occurring right now without verse 1 being read. Samuel, or whoever the author was, put it in there for us to read and get the perspective of what's coming. But it's not supposed to be there yet. So basically, if you look, just read verse 2, it said, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields of green heads. She has no idea where she's going, who she's going, what she's doing at this point. She doesn't know about Boaz. And so Naomi tells her to go. So in verse 3, she left. She went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the family of Elimelech. And now you can look at verse 1 and see how it ties together. Verse 4, now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. So at this point, we're going to see several Jewish laws coming into play. The first law is the law of coincidence is not a kosher word. It's kind of a rabbinical expression. The law of coincidence, is not a kosher word. There's no coincidences in Hebrew, okay? When God's in control, there's no such thing as coincidence. If you look at these verses, the way this is describing it, in chapter 1, verse 22, now they came to Bethlehem just at the barley harvest. They happened to arrive just when the harvest was starting. Verse 3, she happened to come upon that one field. Verse 4, oh, now behold, Boaz just happened to come back from Bethlehem at that point. All these just happening moments that are just occurring now and just happening points, that's not a coincidence. This is perfect timing for what's happening. Because had they not come back during a harvest, there would be no going to the fields to reap. No going to the fields to reap, there would be no food. The second law is the law of gleanings. And that's found in Leviticus 19, where it says, basically, if you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This was the law of welfare, basically, in Israel. So they had the rows of crops, or you had your vineyards or whatever. You were not to scrape every last stalk, grape, fruit from your harvest. You were to go through at a normal pace, normal walking pace, grabbing what you got along the way. And if you missed something, you were not allowed to go back and get it. If you dropped something, you were not allowed to go back to get it. It was part of what they would do for the welfare system. The widows and the orphans would then go through the fields, scavenge what was left over. So you were supposed to be leaving things behind. So if you had like four or five stalks, you pick three, you leave one or two and move on. That was the purpose. That was the way then the widows and orphans could come in. They can grab their supply as well, beat the grains out, get what they needed, and then have food to last them the seasons. It was a design system that God created for Israel to promote the welfare of the people that didn't have the means to provide for themselves. And so you'd often see the reapers going through a field, and then there'd be lines of the women or children behind them gleaning up after them. So verse 4, Boaz comes back from Bethlehem. In verse 5, then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, although she rested a little while in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Verse 12 there, pay attention. That word wings coming from refuge. It comes back later on in the story. Verse 13. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. So Boaz has offered to her something that was to be offered to foreigners and strangers, but they had to like almost ask permission for it. For Jewish women were expected, this is what they could do. And he noticed her right away. Some say it would have been a different garb that she was wearing. Some say it was her beauty that he noticed. Some say they knew each other in town and knew she wasn't one of the ones that normally come in the fields. And so he looked at him and said, who is this person that's here? The servant introduces them. And then he says, you are blessed to be here. You do not need to go anywhere else. In other words, yes, you are a foreigner. Yes, you don't deserve this, but yes, you have this. My people will protect you. You're going to get what you need here. And so he's telling her, don't go anywhere else because we'll take care of you because of what you have done for Naomi. It's been known. So her sacrifice has been known to the people that she came back with him, with Naomi. So verse 14, now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. Now he just broke all the Jewish custom rules. He just asked a woman to sit at the table with the men workers, sit with him, and dip. And if you remember the teachings from the Passovers and stuff about dipping into the sauces, they were not to be eating with Gentiles. They had cooties. They had Gentile cooties. You're not supposed to eat the Gentile cooties because if they dip into it, there were no rules about double dipping. Okay? This wasn't like I'll dip one part of the grain and flip it around and dip the other part in there. You're like, okay, oh, I dip my celery into the blue cheese sauce. I'm going to flip it around. Everyone see, I flipped it. Okay, I'm dipping the other end in there now. There's no rules with this. Okay, you just dip in and your hand, you know, there it is. It gets on your hands. Gets on the floor. So they were not supposed to eat with Gentiles at a table. But yet he says, come sit. So he's completely breaking rules there. And when she rose up to glean, verse 15, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. So in other words, if she gets ahead of the line where the reapers were working, and they had a line of reapers they were working, and she kind of got ahead of them a little bit, don't reproach her, don't admonish her, just let her go. In verse 16, he says, also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her, leave it to that she may glean and do not rebuke her. So whoever's in front of her, drop extra. Make this easy for her. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the evening, and field into evening, beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, so she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back when she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today? In other words, the doggy bag you brought home is pretty good food too. So where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So even the mother-in-law, Naomi at this point recognizes that something is amiss with how much she's just brought back. You're not supposed to bring back that much. She told her mother-in-law, whom she works, that some man named Boaz, I'm adding the word some, the man's name is whom I work today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours. He's a close relative. Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished my harvest. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with the young women and the people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz and gleaned at the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Boaz is a true example of what I believe it should be for the church today. That we look on what God has blessed us with and given to us, and the mission that God's given to us with the redemptive story. And yet we turn around and we are to look out for those who are undeserving. It's really easy to love the lovable. It's more difficult to love and to share and to be of yourselves with those who are not as lovable, however you want to define lovable in your circle. Boaz went out of his way. He gave a provision at that moment and for the future. He gave her protection. Stay in my fields. No one's going to harm you here. He gave her sustenance to get through the day. Drink of the water the men have drawn for you. He gave her refreshment. He gave him companionship. There's my young woman with you. He gave her acceptance. I'm even letting you sit at my table. He violated a lot of his cultural traditions and stepped out into a realm that, you know, and it's funny, we don't read anything in here about the reapers reacting and stuff like that. It's probably not part of the story. But I wonder if this was so much of Boaz's character that they looked on and said, well, yeah, he's just, there's someone else he's loving on and helping out and blessing as well. So here's my life application thought. When was the last time we intentionally, or you intentionally, or me intentionally, set out a mission for God? Took what God has given us and said, Lord, where do you want me to go today? Who do you want me to minister to today? What do you want me to do? Do we ever put it on our to-do list, the Christmas to-do list, okay? If you have 42 Christmas to-do lists, you got 10 of them done, you got 32 more days to finish them all up. When was the last time you said, you know what, Lord, is there someone in this store today, right now? I know I'm going to go through the store like a class 6 hurricane. I'm going to go through here, get through, come out, and be done. As quickly as I possibly can. I don't want any interruptions. That's a good day at the Walmart. When was the last time we flipped around to God? If there's someone that you want me to talk to, meet with, speak to, love on, in some form or capacity, in the midst of my craziness, can you invade it with something of your kingdom work? I'll admit, this morning when I went did my running around, I didn't think that way. In fact, I got my hair cut this morning. I was kind of like, she was very talkative, and I just wanted to get my hair cut and go. I was still trying to tire. I didn't have my coffee yet. You know, like, it's like, you know, so, but I just remember being convicted in that because I remember reading this part I was teaching online. It's like, yeah, you idiot. You know, think through what you're, think opportunities. To be a Boaz, to take what God's given us during this season and bless others. In verse 15, she rose up to glean. Boaz commanded his young men, let her go among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. Give her extra. She brought back 21 to 22 liters of barley grain. That would be about 10, 11, 2-liter bottles of soda. First of all, she's a strong woman to carry all this stuff. That's why Naomi was like, whoa, where have you been? She brought back 20 liters, about, let's just say 10 2-liter bottles of soda, of grain in a day. And that's why Naomi's like, man, where have you been today? Don't leave that field. That's going to support us. So chapter 3, it's nice, but time for you to move on. Verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. This might be the most subtle, significant point of the whole story. Right here. My daughter, shall I not seek security for you? Now, Boaz, whose young women you were with. Look at these verses. Whoops, sorry, let me get back there. Look at these verses here. What happens? Verse 8 of chapter 2. Stay close by my young women, Boaz tells her. Verse 9, my young men not to touch you. Verse 9, drink what the young men have drawn for you. Verse 15, Boaz commanded his young men. Verse 21, stay close by my young men. Verse 21 is what she tells Naomi. See, Boaz is saying, stay by my young women. Do not go near, the young men are not going to bother you at all. She comes back to Naomi in verse 21 and says, he said to stay by the young men. Naomi instantly corrects her and says, no, you go out with the young women. She flipped it around. He said, stay close. She said, oh, young men. He said, no, young women. Naomi flips it back to him and said, no, that's young women, not young men. You stay by the young women. And so the rest of the way, she stayed by the young women. So in chapter 3, Naomi even says, now, you were with those young women. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, Boaz then says, you did not go after the young men. This is the most subtle part of this story because it's repeated. In Jewish literature, when something like this is repeated over and over and over and over again, it's meant to be a point. And if this did not happen, the rest of the story may not have happened. Remember, she was beautiful. Her name means friendship. She had all of this going for her. And what does she turn around and do? He says, stay by my young woman. She could have been a looker. Okay, I could go look by the young men. I could look to get married again. She stayed with the young women. And now we come to the law of the Levirate marriage. In the Levirate marriage, I think I had the verses mixed up. Let me back up one. There we go. One more. There it is. Okay. So in the Levirate marriage, it basically means your husband's brother. And in Deuteronomy, it talks about how if you died, your brother, her husband's brother, was the one to become your husband in a sense. And you would have physical relations to have a child. That child would then be able to have up and raise up in your family to carry on your name tradition. That was the purpose of it. And so this is what now Naomi is setting up for Ruth here and saying, now I don't have a brother of your husband, of my husband, but we have a close family relative and there's a provision for that. So look at chapter 3, verse 3. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. That is, it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he'll tell you what you should do. This is not a sexual advance in any form or fashion. Verse 5, and she said to her, all that you say to me I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight, the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, who are you? I don't think that was anything calm whatsoever. Him being a leader that he was, if a woman was next to him, it could have been scandalous for his reputation and community. I get the vision, like, whoa, 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 who are you? I didn't go to sleep with a woman tonight. This is not what I was doing. I had my senses about me when I went to bed, and you were not there when I went to bed, now you're here. Now, so who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing. Go back to verse 21 of chapter 2. Verse 12. Take under your wing, for you are a close relative. Under your tassel cloak. So she took the tassel of his cloak, the bottom edge of the cloak, and put it over her feet and said, I want your authority to be over me. I want your refuge to be over me. She's using the same imagery. It's the same wording that you would use. Verse 10, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness in the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after my young men, whether rich or poor rich. He noticed who she was hanging out with. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my people know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it's true, I am a close relative. I can do this. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, we'll let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. She lay at his feet until morning, and she rose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. You're not a prostitute. I don't want you to have the reputation of one. Go quietly. Verse 15. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you, and I'll hold it. And she held it, and he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Now, if one barley was 20 liters, figure out how much she's putting on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? And she said, all that the man has done for her. Verse 17, and she said, there is 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Verse 18, then she said, sit still, my daughter, for you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day. So he gave her 6 ephahs. It's a message, a hidden message. This message was 6 ephahs. The word number 6 in Hebrew means it's not finished. For God worked 6 days, and on the 7th he rested. So he basically said, here, I want you to send back a note to your mom. So he sent back a note. She goes, how much? I brought Zach 6 ephahs. Oh, he's not resting. This is going to be dissolved today. So it's a message that Naomi would have caught. And so in Ruth chapter 4, we're going to see it now. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. The city gate was where they did business, formal business. And he took 10 elders, like, okay, I mean real business. I want witnesses. This has to be certified by the town. What's going to happen next? Verse 3. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, said, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the heavens and the elders of the people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, I'll know, and I'll redeem it. Then he said, I will redeem it. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from the Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, and perpetuate the name of the dead through his name. In other words, you must conclude the Levirate marriage. You must have physical relations with her so she could have a child and have a son that would continue on the family line of Elimelech. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Boaz was extremely clever and shrewd in this. He didn't really want the guy to marry Ruth. But he also wanted to preserve the guy's dignity. So the first thing he did was said, you're going to have to, you want to redeem this property. And the guy's like, of course I'll redeem the property for Naomi and Elimelech. That's no problem. And I think Boaz knew he would have the right heart to do this. So he made it look like, okay, yeah, you want to do this? I will gladly do this. So all the people heard him say, I would gladly help redeem this. I have no problem helping out a family member and taking care of them financially. Not an issue for me. And he says, but you got to marry Ruth as part of the deal. Now, he didn't introduce her as Ruth. He didn't introduce her as a virtuous woman, as he called her. He said, the Moabitess. You got to marry the Gentile from the toilet bowl. And he was like, I can't do that. They were allowed to do it if they were part of the family, if they had the wealth, they had the age, they had the ability to have children. They must be physically and mentally competent, and they must be willing to divide their own inheritance with someone else. For whatever reason, he could not do this, or he wouldn't do this. But instead of the old custom, which would have been taking the sandal off, slapping him in the face, and spitting on him, and all this other stuff there, because it was a civil matter, he hands him a sandal in the end of this. In other words, he said, I was really willing to help out financially with the property, but there's something prohibiting me from being able to marry Ruth. And so the guy preserved his dignity because he was able to say he was really willing to do it. At the same time, he could not marry Ruth. For whatever reason, they don't give us the reason here. So in verse 7, now this is what the custom in former times of Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was a confirmation of Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilon's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Here's the issue with Israel with the land. God gave each tribe their land. Then God gave each family in that tribe that land. So if there was 20 family members of one tribe, they split it up 20 ways. God gave them that land. They were never, ever supposed to lose it. If they had to sell it to pay off a debt, that debt was supposed to be redeemed back in the year of Jubilee or in certain provisions given to them, but I was not to acquire that land and take it as my own. So he acquired the land to give it back to the name of Elimelech, back to the name of the people of Mahlon and Chilon, back to that family so they would have it. He was restoring to what God had already gave to them. And now here's where the tiny things you prayed what comes in. Verse 11. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman. So here's their three-part blessing prayer. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. Okay. You're going to have lots of children. We were praying blessing for lots of children. That makes sense. Part two. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. All right. No explanation needed there. Makes sense. Part three, verse 12. May your house be like the house of Perez or Ferez in some translations. whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Wait, may your house be like the house of Perez? Now, in partly, it makes sense because Perez was part of Perez or Perez was the ancestor of the Bethlehemites. There's certain verses that indicate that he was. But there's a lot more to Perez's story. See, back in Genesis 38, I think that's there, it says, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth. Well, wait, we'll back up a little bit. Judah had sons, and one of the sons was married to a woman named Tamar. The son died. Then the brother took him. The son died. And the third one died. He's like, you know what? You're the black widow. I'm not giving you any more of my sons. So he lied to her and said, when my next son grows old enough, you'll then have him as a wife, a husband. He lied, never did it. So Tamar's sitting there. She's a chained widow. She has no opportunity for herself. So she dresses up like a prostitute, goes out to where they are doing a harvest, and sees Judah along the way. Judah sees this hot prostitute, pays for it, sleeps with her, comes back. She's pregnant. He doesn't know it's her. So later on, he's told, hey, Tamar prayed the prostitute, and she's pregnant. He's like, death to her. And she's like, 1 second. I have a little token from left over from that evening. You recognize this ring? Oh, it's mine. Yeah, it's yours. Not good. He's like, okay, no death to her. So now we're in verse 27 of Genesis 38. It says, now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. So Tamar had twins. And it was that she was giving birth, and one put his hand, so one hand stuck out. Midwife took a scarlet thread and put it on the hand and bound it back. This one came out first, she said. But then it has happened as he drew his hand back in, his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? The breach will be called upon you. His name was called Perez, or to break out or breach across. So they're praying, may God break through in this situation. May God breach through all the circumstances that are here. May God break it out in the way unexpectedly in your life, Ruth's life, Naomi's life, against all odds. We'll see more of that story in just a second. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. And the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on his bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, neighbor women gave him a name, saying, this is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. He begot Hezron, who begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David. This is the third part of the prayer that blessed them. May your house be like the house of Perez. Because in Deuteronomy 23, it says, if you have a child of an illegitimate birth, Perez was illegitimate birth. Judah had intercourse with Tamar, illegitimately had a child. The birth shall not enter the assembly of God to the 10th generation. Isn't God so good? Perez, Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. The 10th generation, Judah was restored to the throne. Judah was restored to the house of worship. Judah, the family line, was restored back again. Redemption had occurred in more than one way. So everything that started in Genesis that was wrong, everything that started in Elimelech's life that was wrong, everything that started all this stuff that was wrong, he redeemed in the end. All these things that went wrong and man's sin all the way through, he redeemed. In Isaiah 54, the same word for that kinsman redeemer, Goel, shows up. Do not fear, for you will not be disgraced. May not be put to shame. Your kinsman redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. With everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your kinsman redeemer. You're in Hebrew, you're Goel. This is a message to Israel, and this is a foretelling of the message to us that one is coming born in this world. In fact, when we look at the genealogy for Joseph, in that genealogy is the same words we just saw. There's Perez, Ram, Abinadab, Nashon, Salmon, Obed, Ruth, David. And down to Joseph. The Messiah's kingly line was restored because of what happened in the book of Ruth. Even more so in the book of Ruth. Many Bible commentators suggest this. In Luke chapter 2, we know this part of the story. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, which comes from Boaz. He registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with his child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Quite possibly the same fields that were redeemed by Boaz, where the Savior, the Redemptor, is going to be born in this world. So not only is Ruth the story of redemption of one woman and her love for what Naomi did, this story is a redemptive nature from Genesis to Revelation. Our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, the picture is perfect. He reaches out across all boundaries, invades our space and time, reaches across to love us when we're not lovable, we're not deserving, to redeem what God has already promised into our lives. But we were lost. We were off in the way. We were in the toilet bowl. We were in the wash basin. We were far out. He restored and redeemed to us. And this birth of Jesus in Bethlehem Ephrathah, outside Jerusalem, evidence that everything came full circle back, pointing to not just Boaz's redemptive of Ruth and Naomi and all that, not just King David restoring the tribe of Judah to their rightful throne, but pointing to Jesus, the Messiah, coming into our lives. Isn't that a beautiful gospel presentation of what is brought to us, the redemptive story? That is so awesome how it comes together for this. And so, Lord, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for the redemptive nature of what we read tonight. We thank you for the redemptive nature in our hearts. Lord, we read in the book of Joel that you restore the years the locusts have eaten. We thank you for that. Father, that we trust you with our lives. Even if there's a famine of heart, even if there's bitterness, even if the circumstances are not going our way, even if everything seems like it's falling apart, you have not forsaken us. You have not left us. Your promises are still tried and true. You are the kinsman redeemer. You are the Goel. You are the one that will restore, redeem, even the most broken circumstances. Even when we cause the stupid things of our lives and we do it ourselves, you're still there in redemption. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace. We are so grateful for that. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, guys, have a great night. Take time to meditate and think about that and what the Lord has done. And then consider what's happening on Friday at Christmas Eve service at 6 o'clock here at the church. The second part of that message now, from redemption to a measure of what hope, the gift of hope that's been given to us. Amen? Have a great night.